All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Colossians chapter 2, verse 4 and verses 8 and 9 again. It says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after the Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." This will be Yeshua, God, man, both, or imposter, part 5. Before picking it up with where we left off in the previous message, I want to take your Bibles and let's turn and let's revisit 1 Corinthians 15. And if you'll recall that we covered, I think, spent part of two messages previously. Let's revisit 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and if for no other reason than that this is such an important and, far as I know, such an overlooked passage, and one that explains so much regarding the deity of Christ, that I want to, at the very least, return to it just to keep it forefront in our minds throughout this series. Moreover, it also ties in very well with what I preached in the previous message. So back to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 28 again. Beginning with verse 24, it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom, when Yeshua shall have," and the he's here, he and the him, you've got to keep, it's bouncing back and forth between Yahweh and Yeshua, so I'll try to help again with understanding who's the he and him are here. It says, "Then cometh the end when he," Yeshua, "shall have delivered up the kingdom to God," even the Father. "When he," and I'm not sure in this case if it's Yahweh or Yeshua, I guess it doesn't matter, "but when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he," Yeshua, "must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he," that is, I believe, Yahweh there, "has put all things under his," Yeshua's, "feet. But when he saith all things are put under him," Yeshua, "it is manifest that he," Yahweh, "is accepted, which did put all things under him," Yeshua. Verse 28, "And when all things shall be subdued unto him," that is Yeshua, "then the Son also himself shall be subject unto him," Yahweh, "that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Now, the principal points that we glean from this passage in one or two of the previous messages are, number one, that prior to Yeshua's conception and birth, Yahweh was all in all, prior to the conception of Yeshua and his birth into this life. Yahweh was all in all. During Yeshua's earthly ministry and right-hand reign, Yahweh was not all in all. And when Yeshua's enemies became or become his footstool and his right-hand reign ends, Yahweh becomes all in all again. Now, with these points in mind, I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, and let's look at verse 12. Isaiah 48 and verse 12, it says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called." And then it says, "I am he, I am the first, and I am also the last. Now, let me read it to you again. Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my call. Now, Yahweh is the one who is speaking, or speaking at least through the writing, or at least spoke to the prophet Isaiah to write these words. And so he says, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. First of all, notice, I am he. And that should immediately take us to the New Testament and something that Yeshua said. John in 8 and verse 24, where he said, unless you believe I am he, you shall perish in your sins. But then it also says, I am the first, and I am also the last. Now, I wonder, and I'm just sharing this just for consideration, because it's something I had never thought of before until I looked at this verse and preparing for this message. But I wonder, could this also be a reference to Yahweh's initial and then also final all-in-all rank that we defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He was at first all-in-all and is at last all-in-all again. Now, I offer that, again, that is nothing more than to simply contemplate, but what is this first and last thing? I am the first and the last. I think there's more to that than just that, but could it also be somehow a reference to, I am the first, I am thee, the one and the first who was all in all, and at last I will indeed be all in all again. I don't know that it references that, but it certainly could be a part of what is intended in that I am the first and I am the last statement. Now, jump down also. I wanted you to note the first and the last there anyway, and then jump down to verse 17 of the same chapter. And there we find this. It says, thus saith Yahweh, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am Yahweh thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. In the last message, we not only discussed the remarriage, but the remarriage of Yahweh to Israel, but its equivalent redemption. And that's something I don't think that's often tied together like it should be either. That when we see the word redemption as it is referring to Israel, both Old and New Testaments alike, it's just another word for remarriage. Remarriage, the remarriage promised to Israel, is just another way of saying redemption. Which is why the Bible, both Old and New Testaments alike, only use the word redemption and redeemer when a specific people is mentioned in relationship to Israel. While non-Israelites can certainly proselytize to Yahweh, only Israel can be redeemed, because only Israel can be remarried to Yahweh as he promised. Also take note that here in verse 17, we're told that Yahweh God, is Israel's Redeemer. And yet, interestingly, if you were to ask, I think, the average Christian today, who's the Redeemer? Who is the Redeemer? I assure you that if not 100%, nearly 100% would declare that Jesus, or Yeshua as we call him in the Hebrew, is the Redeemer. If you were to ask who is the Redeemer, they're going to say Yeshua, but according to Isaiah, it very clearly says that Yahweh is Redeemer. Now, with this in mind, consider the more emphatic statement found in Isaiah 44 and verse 6, if you want to turn there. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, it says, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel. Who is the King of Israel under the New Covenant? Who was it? Who was identified as the King of Israel in the Old Testament prophecies that was to come riding on a donkey in his triumphant return into Jerusalem, or triumphant entry into Jerusalem? Well, that was in fact Yeshua. But here it says, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel. And then, interestingly, look what it says. And it says, and his Redeemer. The previous verse, in chapter 48 and verse 17, it says that Yahweh is the Redeemer, the first and the last. But here it says, thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first and the last, and beside me there is no other God. Now, I don't know about anybody else, but that's one of those infinite concepts there again that I don't know that the finite mind can begin to explain. How in one passage, four chapters later on, that Yahweh is Redeemer, and here and was the first and the last. And then four chapters earlier, we find that He, Yahweh, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, is the first and the last, and that there is no other God. Well, I know how to explain it. I think there is part of one of the passages that helps explain, or that presents to us, not necessarily explains, because that's beyond our ability to understand. But it certainly provides us another testimony to what has to be the deity of Yeshua the Christ. Now, back to Isaiah 48, and let's read verses 10 through 12. And here's where we're really going. It says, "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another." Verse 11, going on, verse 12, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob, Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." Verse 11 again is what we really want to center in. It says, "For mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it, for how should my name be polluted?" And then it says, "And I will not give my glory to another." And thus, if Yahweh did give His glory to another, to someone else, well, either Yahweh is a liar, untrue to His word as provided there through the prophet Isaiah, or the one to whom He bestowed His glory is not another, but at least in part, one and the same. Now, turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and let's read verses 1 through 3. John 17, verse 1, it says, "These words spake Yeshua, and lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him." Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Yeshua, the Christ, whom Thou hast sent." Now, before reading the next two verses, let me point out, let me admit that, granted, from verse 3 alone, it would certainly seem that the Father alone is the only true God. And, of course, many people hang their hat on that verse as one of the many verses that they say that it's right there. I mean, it says that the Father is the true God alone and that Yeshua is something other than the only true God. But don't forget, it's the sum of God's Word. Psalms 119, 160, New American Standard Bible. On any particular matter, including this one, that is truth. It's not pieces and parts and partial pieces and parts of God's Word that can be taken from here and then that's the truth of God's Word on any particular matter. It's the sum of God's Word that's the truth on any matter. With that in mind, let's continue. Let's read verse 3 and we'll read verses 4 and 5 with it. 17, 3, 4, and 5. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Yeshua the Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Verse 5. And now, O Father, remember He said the day has come. And now, O Father, it's about to happen. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was come. Or the world was, excuse me. Now, wait a minute. I thought that Yahweh didn't give His glory to another. Isn't that what Isaiah said? Or what Yahweh... No, excuse me. That's what Yahweh said. That wasn't what Isaiah said. He didn't. Not unless Yahweh is a liar. He didn't give it to just another. Moreover, do not overlook the glory here. And I overlook this. The glory here that Yeshua is talking about being glorified with is not something the Son had during His earthly ministry, but a glory He had prior to His earthly ministry, a glory that He shared prior with the Father to His earthly ministry, and also something that He would regain at the hour to come in verse 1. That is, and hopefully you can see how this ties in perfectly with 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 28, the glory of the all in all prior to His earthly sonship, and the glory as the all in all following His earthly sonship and right-hand reign. Perfect harmony once again. It wasn't a glory He had during His earthly ministry, but a glory He had prior and a glory He was returning to after His earthly ministry. And all of this, again, perfectly ties in with not only 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 28, but the marriage, divorce, and remarriage or redemption of Israel that I spoke to you about in the previous message. Going back to that now, if you recall, I biblically established three things regarding Yahweh and His special relationship with Israel. First, that He married the nation of Israel. We established that. Second, that He divorced the 10-tribed house of Israel. And third, that He promised to remarry the house of Israel. We also, if you recall, examined the laws of marriage, divorce, and remarriage as provided in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 4. And there we found that it is an abomination to Yahweh for a man who has divorced his wife to take the same woman to wife again if she, in the interim, has been married and divorced by another man. And of course, the dilemma that's presented in this, particularly for God, if you will, who's as true to His word as He is to His law, is how can He take back Israel, whom He divorced and who was remarried and divorced again, without Himself becoming toebah, an abomination even to Himself? That's the dilemma that we talked about in the last message. If you recall, the answer for that is provided to us in Romans chapter 7. Let's turn there. You know, I wonder how many people, just a thought here, that as we turn to Romans chapter 7, how many people will find something that they are inclined to stumble over in the Word of God. This could be one of them. And they say, well, God's obviously a liar. Or God isn't even true to His own morality as found in His laws. And they say, this can't be. Here is an absolute dichotomy between what He promises Israel and what His law demands. And they throw the whole Bible out. Or they throw God out. And there's numerous things like that. And yet, if they had just held on, I didn't know for a long time, but it was always right there. God had provided the answer, how it can be, how He can be true, both true to His law and true to his word or His promise to Israel all at the same time. How many people have probably thrown out God's word on this issue or something else if they'd have just held on and God's word, given God time to reveal it to them? And God's word indeed would have, God would have provided the answer for them right in their word, or even when it doesn't, just to take the stance that, hey, whether I can understand this dilemma or not, God's got it understood. Time and again, I can testify to you, He's certainly proven to me that there are no dilemmas to Him. Our dilemmas are not His dilemmas. And time and again, something that I did not understand and that I could not harmonize in His word, numerous times, I couldn't begin to tell you how many times, where I just patiently waited on Him and later He showed me. In fact, that happened this morning, something that I had never seen before, something that I didn't quite have the answer for, and he revealed the answer in his word once again. He's true to his word, whether we're going to be or not. Romans chapter 7, we read verses 1 and 2. I want to add verses 3 and 4 to this now, this morning. Romans chapter 7, how can God be true to his law that says that for a man to divorce his wife, who's then remarried and is divorced again, for that man to take that wife again as his wife is an abomination to God? How can he be true to his law while at the same time having promised, as we saw in the previous message, to remarry the wife that went through that very those very things? Here's the answer. Romans chapter 7. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Verse 2. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. A thought that occurred to me this morning when I read that verse again. Does that law still apply? That Linda is bound to me as my wife, unless I had divorced her at some point, but that she is bound to me according to God's law as long as I live. Sure it does. What a great testimony to the fact that God's law was not abolished under the new covenant. In fact, Paul, time and time and time again, and this is just one of many times, where he calls back upon the law of God and applies it under the new covenant. This is one case out of many. Again, verse 2, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Verse 3 now, verse 3 and 4. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Now notice it's talking about her husband. This is a woman who has not been yet divorced, but she joins herself to another man, and she shall be called an adulteress. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. So too with the woman who would go back to a previous husband who's still living after she's been divorced and or remarried and divorced by another man. She would be, according to the law, an adulteress, and so would he. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law. Both laws. This is a situation where it's a principle that can be applied to Deuteronomy 24 or whatever else is applicable to a marriage, divorce, and remarriage situation. It says, but if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Verse 4. Wherefore, here's what the whole point of these first three verses is right here. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also. Who's the ye here? We'll talk about that in a minute. But he says, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of the Christ. Dead to the whole law? The antinomians like to use it in that way. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about dead to the whole law. Paul, just in verse 1 and 2, refers back to the law as applicable still under the new covenant. No, to specific law. To a specific law. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, what a powerful, powerful passage that, again, I think is so often overlooked. And often it's overlooked for this reason. Most people are unaware that the book of Romans, the epistle of Romans, was written to Israelites, proven in several locations. Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Romans 9, 23 and 24. Romans chapter 11, the fulfillment of the Ezekiel prophecies of the two branches being united together. Numerous places in Romans proves that Romans was written to Israelites. The Roman Christians were principally a part of the dispersion of the house of Israel. And so the whole point here in this part of Romans, the whole point of what we find in those four verses is for telling Israel that Yahweh's law has not been breached in this case. Why not? Because the husband died. And who was the husband? of Israel that divorced her and promised to remarry her? Well, it was Yahweh. Of course, we know that. But I ask you again, as I did last week, who was it who died? It had to be the husband. Thus Yahweh, who was the all in all, if you will, became less or separated in some sense, if you prefer, that in Yeshua he might die in order that both his law, Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4, and his word, Hosea 1 and Hosea 2, might be fulfilled. Now, anyone who can't get thrilled over this, if you're understanding what I'm sharing with you, has got something wrong with you. Because Yeshua's death, burial, and resurrection not only was for our individual salvation, as wonderful as that is, but it was also for Israel's collective redemption as Yahweh's virgin bride once again, at least for a remnant thereof, those who would return to him through Yeshua the Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I wish I had the time to talk you through Romans 7 verses 1 through 4's connection with not only Israel's divorce, but Judah's divorce as described in Matthew 21 and verse 43, where Yeshua told the leaders of Judah, if you'll recall, without going there, that he was taking the kingdom from them. Remember, the kingdom was initially in the divorce of Israel, taken from the house of Israel, Hosea chapter 1. And here in Matthew 21 and verse 43, Yahweh tells now the leaders of the house of Judah that he's taking the kingdom from them and giving it, now catch this, giving it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. It all ties together, where it says again, "Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, the one who resurrected from the grave, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruits unto God." See the tie-in there with what was told leaders of the Judahites, of the house of Judah, when they were being divorced. The new, he said again in Romans 7, 4, "Even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruits unto God." The new virgin, if you will, nation, being, or as described in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and particularly 2, verses 9 and 10. 2, 9 and 10, where we find the original marriage proposal repeated word for word out of Exodus 19, 5 and 6 that we read last week, that initially brought Israel into the marriage relationship with God, but this time to a new nation consisting of Christian Israelites and Judahites, as described back in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. But regrettably, I don't have the time to flesh all of that out, at this time anyway. But what we do need to take time for is now, with that, and I know we're in some deep, hopefully not too deep, that you're not catching all of this, because this is an amazing revelation when you see it, when you tie all of these passages together. But what we do need to do is now pick it up with where I left off in the previous message. I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 54, which we read last week. Isaiah chapter 54, and before reading verses 4 and 5 again, let me remind you that this chapter is prophetic concerning, if you go back and read it, it's concerning the restoration and therefore the remarriage of Yahweh to Israel. Verse 4, 4 and 5 is where we want to center in on, with that prophetic understanding in mind. It says, "Fear not," verse 4, Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. Future, this is prophetic. And shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Well, when did Israel become a widow? This is written to Israel. When did Israel? Did Israel ever become a widow under the old covenant? When did Israel become a widow under the new covenant? And as I mentioned to you in the last message, again, let me ask you again, what is it that makes a woman a widow? Not the death of her husband's son, but the death of the husband. That's the only thing that can make a woman a widow. Future tense. The woman's husband had to die. And who was Israel's husband? Yahweh. And this couldn't be any clearer than in what we find in verse 5, which we'll get to here momentarily. So I ask you again, who died? Yeshua or Yahweh? The law demands, Deuteronomy 24 and verse 4, the law demands, Romans 7 verses 1 and 2, the law demands that the husband, demands the death of the husband, not the death of the son. And thus, if Yeshua was merely the son of Yahweh, like some claim, and nothing more, to begin with, Israel could not have ever become a widow. Because the widowhood requires the death of the husband, not the death of merely the son. And more importantly, Yahweh could not have fulfilled his word to Israel to become her husband again. Which brings us, now, this is where we left off, which brings us to another proof from here, that Yeshua was at least in part Yahweh. Consider Isaiah 54 and verse 5 again, keeping in mind that it's prophetic, it is future tense. Isaiah 54, look at verse 5. It says, for, she just got done talking about her widowhood, which requires the death of her husband, and now in verse 5 he's going to identify this future husband. And he says, for thy maker is thy husband. Yahweh of host is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth. Also, Hosea 2, for a second, you want a second witness to who the husband was, future tense, or who the husband was going to be? Hosea chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, 16 and 19. You won't have to turn to these. Just listen. It says, and I will visit upon her. Yahweh is the one who is again speaking or through the writing of Hosea here. And he says, and I, Yahweh, will visit upon her, the house of Israel, the days of Balaam, the days of her idolatry, the days of her adultery with other gods. He says, and I will visit upon her the days of Balaam, wherein she burned incense to them, and she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith Yahweh. Verse 14, therefore, behold, this almost seems like it doesn't fit, but he says, therefore, behold, he says, I'm going to punish her, but then in addition, I will allure her and bring her to the wilderness. He disperses her where she can no longer find any lovers again. And speak comfortably unto her. Verse 16. And it shall, listen to this, and it shall be in that day, that future day, looking to the new covenant, saith Yahweh, that thou shall call, that thou, Israel, shall call me Ishi. Remember what Ishi means? Where thou shall call me my husband, and shall call me no more Bailey. Verse 19, and I, Yahweh is speaking, I will betroth thee unto me, not his son, but him. I will betroth thee, Israel, unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me forever. in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. According to Isaiah and Hosea, who's the future husband in these prophesied in these passages? We know who the past husband was, right? No question about that. We certainly established that in the previous message. But what about the future husband? The future husband, according to the prophecies, is Yahweh, isn't it? Now I ask you, can a woman have two husbands? Hopefully your answer is no. A woman cannot have two husbands. For a woman to take another husband while she has a husband, what did Paul write in Romans 7, 1 and 2? She's a flat-out adulteress. Can a woman have two husbands? Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians. I know we're looking at lots of passages and tying passages together here, but I hope this is not being lost on you. This is thrilling to see how God has put all of this together and ties it all in His Word so that it's unequivocally we can know exactly who is who and what is happening in these in His Word. 2 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2, with the question in mind, with the prophecies that we just read in Isaiah and 54 and Hosea, and with the question, can a woman have two husbands? Who was the husband? Who was the husband in the future to be? If you accept what Yahweh related through Hosea and related through Isaiah, it's Yahweh. Can a woman have two husbands? 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, and he says, would to God that you would bear with me in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Verse 2. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. To Christ. In Revelations 19:7 and Revelations 21 and verse 19, it talks about writing about Christian Israel. And it talks about her as being both the wife and the bride of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Well, Lamb under New Covenant conditions is Christ. Nobody argues that. And therefore, either Christ, the Son of Yahweh, is in some way Yahweh, inexplicable to us as that may be, or listen, Christian Israel is married to both the Father and the Son at the same time, which would be another abomination, a transgression against Yahweh's laws on incest. And therefore, God would be an abomination Himself on two different counts, if in fact this isn't the case. Impossible, some people are going to say, for the Son to be the Father, or the other myriad of different things that they can come up with to say that this is impossible, it cannot be. Impossible? Not for a God with whom nothing is impossible. Inexplicable? You bet it is. Not for Him, but for us, the finites who have yet to attain His infinite knowledge and how all of this works. Yet, inexplicable, yes, but yet it was foreordained because Yahweh understood what was required to do what was required in order to fulfill what he had promised. The only means possible for Him to do so was by the means depicted in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Where again it says, have this attitude in you, which was also in the Christ Yeshua, who although He existed in the form of God, as the all in all, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, wasn't emptied as just the Son, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It was Israel's former husband. Do not miss that. It was Israel's former husband who had to die. Yahweh promised to remarry her, whom according to his own law, he could not. That is, except by his own death. His own death and resurrection from the grave. And thus, once again, if Yeshua was merely the Son of Yahweh, and nothing more than that, Yahweh could not have fulfilled his word to Israel to become her husband again. And consequently, Israel's redemption, yours and my redemption, would be impossible. Absolutely impossible. In an email exchange between Matthew Jansen, who I've mentioned in some of the earlier messages, a book of his, and John Cadero's, which I've quoted from, but in an email exchange between Matthew Jansen and myself, he accused me, not in a negative sense as that would normally be taken, but he accused me of tenaciously holding on to what I've shared with you in this message and in the previous message, to which I unapologetically plead guilty. Tenacious? You bet I am. Because I don't want to lose my part in the redemption and the remarriage of Israel to Yahweh. Now, I hope you can see how wonderful all of this is. It may not have been really easy to go through, and some of the people on the tape and CD ministries are going to have a better time of it because they can go back and re-listen and maybe get put this together all a little bit easier than what it will be for anybody who just listens to it one time. But let me tell you, I mean, this is wonderful because we're talking about God's plan for not only us individually, and his fulfilling his plan for us individually, and in his redemptive plan for us Israel individually, as individual Israelites, but his redemption plan as he promised it collectively for Israel, at least a remnant thereof, and his promised remarriage to them as well. But let me tell you, this is far from all that Yeshua fulfilled that was prophesied about Yahweh. There's more to come, but I'm going to stop here, and rather than moving on through those, we'll use those, we'll begin the next message with those as well. But this is, we can see that Yeshua had to be the former husband. Or Israel has no redemption, or she's never been remarried, or she now has two husbands. You can't have it both ways. But again, there's far more that he fulfills that in the Old Testament was prophesied about Yahweh, as we'll see in the next message. Let's stand. We'll close this one in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful to you. We love you and glorify you, Lord, for your plan for our lives, Father, not only individually, but collectively as your people, your bride, Father, whom you chose, Father, back in Exodus chapter 19, and of course, even before time, but that you also chose us before time, Father, a remnant under the new covenant to be able to come back into a relationship with you as individuals and, yes, even as a nation of Christian Israelites, redeemed, Father, by the blood of Yeshua the Christ, who, in fact, was in some fashion inexplicable to us, the husband who had to die, you, Father, who had to die on our behalf. We will see that more clearly, even in these next prophecies and the next message, and we thank you, Father, for revealing these things to us in your word. But we're especially thankful, Father, that you've reached down and touched our lives individually. And whether we've understood all of this or not, that you still, Father, reached down and touched and drew us unto you and brought us to the foot of the cross and to the empty grave, Father, there in the garden. We praise you and thank you now for our redemption and the opportunity, Lord, you've given us through that to be back in a holy, sanctified, set-apart relationship with you as our God, our King, our Judge and Lawgiver, and yet even our husband as well. We praise you and we glorify you for these things. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.